chapter 1. We're going to continue making our way, at least for the next few weeks, through Paul's letter to the Romans. And I wanted to give just a couple quick announcements about what's happening in church life this week. As many of you know, we are pursuing a partnership for revitalization with Indian Trail Church. And God is working. There's all sorts of things happening behind the scenes, things in my life personally, also between our two churches, and lots of great stories to tell already. We'd encourage you to talk to me or talk to Pastor Corey after the service. We'd love to bring you up to speed on what's happening there. And also, if you missed our business meeting last week and you'd like to hear a rough outline of what's happening, you can pick that up. There's a few copies on the little table outside those doors. If we ran out of copies, I can make you more. What does this mean for us? Well, for one thing, there's a great opportunity now for hospitality and welcome. So if Three Crosses is your church for many years, this is a great opportunity to be taking the initiative to meet new people, coming a little bit early, staying a little bit late after the worship service so you can extend warm hospitality and welcome to unfamiliar faces. We also have a potluck coming up on May 22nd. So right after the worship service, we'll be gathering downstairs for a potluck. So if you want to mark your calendar. And another significant date is June 5th. We just prayed for the Fawbush family, Nathan and Jenny. They will be here at our church on June 5th for the worship service. And that will also be a sad day because that is the day we say goodbye to Tom and Kathy. We're going to have a going away party for Tom and Kathy on June 5th as they transition to Idaho. So another important day just to mark on your calendars. Okay, if you got your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. If you've ever taken our Gospel Basics class, which is a class we encourage all members and attenders to take at some point, you will have encountered this question, which I find particularly convicting. The question is this: if your neighbors looked at your life, if your neighbors looked at your life, what would they discern, what would they assume to be your apparent purpose in life? And I find that a troubling question. Does what I love and who I worship actually show in the way I live my life so that my neighbors around me could see a practical difference in my life? Does what I believe on the inside actually make an appearance on the outside? And if it doesn't, then what does that actually say about what's going on in my heart of hearts? As we move further into the book of Romans, we come to Paul's heart of hearts. We move from the greeting and the introduction to the letter now to Paul's thanksgiving, where Paul gets intensely personal. We'll read this in a moment, and we'll see all sorts of first-person pronouns, I, me, and my, all through this passage, giving us a glimpse into Paul's soul. The reason that Paul did great things for the Lord is that he had gospel things at work in his heart of hearts, impelling him and propelling him forward in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we are not apostles, but we have a lot that we can learn from this example of faith and faithfulness as we, to quote the words of verse 9, seek to serve God with our spirit in the gospel of his Son. So follow along with me, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Please pray with me. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, powerful, inerrant, the deposit of truth entrusted to us. And we thank you that it is alive and powerful. And we pray the Holy Spirit would move now through the reading and preaching of your word to change us from the inside out, that we would honor you heart and soul not only in our actions, for Jesus' name's sake. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to take a college nutrition class, and I learned a lot of useful information in that nutrition class. I also learned a lot of very disturbing stories about what happens to the human body when your nutrition gets out of whack. And one of the stories that stuck with me was a story of a woman. I think she lived in the Midwest, and this is for real. Over a period of months, she starts to feel worse and worse and worse. She's fatigued. Her heart pressure, her blood pressure is going up. Her heart rate is going up. Sometimes she feels confused. She doesn't feel good. She's just achy all the time. She starts to go to her doctors, and the doctors can't really figure out what's going on. They run different diagnostic tests. Finally, there's a breakthrough, and the breakthrough came in an unusual way. They decided to do an x-ray, just to do an x-ray of her chest cavity, and they found, horrifyingly, that all of her soft tissue was beginning to calcify. She was growing bones and all the soft tissue on her inner guts, and there was a reason for this. She's growing bones because she had been ingesting poisonous levels of vitamin D. Vitamin D, you know, is the vitamin that allows us to build bones and absorb calcium into our bodies, and they did a little sleuthing around. She always bought milk from the same local dairy. And they checked out that dairy and found that its vitamin D injector that puts vitamin D into the milk was broken and putting in lethal amounts of vitamin D into the milk. And she only ever drank from that dairy, and she was poisoning herself with vitamin D. Literally, hardness of heart, calcifying her very heart. Thankfully, it wasn't a lethal problem. She was able to recover. But you can see what the effect had in her life, losing function and vitality. I love that story. Is it a good parable for what happens in the lives of a lot of Christians? Maybe you can understand and anticipate where I'm going with this. Some of us who, many of us, maybe people in this room, call yourself a Christian today, but you are poisoning yourself, leading to hardness of heart and then a lack of fruitfulness and faithfulness to the Lord. You can't help but swim in this world, saturated with an anti-God world and life view. To get out of this, you'd have to go be a monk and live in the wilderness or on the top of a mountaintop somewhere. That's not going to happen. The problem is not the world. The problem is that we drink it in and we ingest the poison rather than disciplining our thoughts and disciplining our minds to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are saturated too often with a worldview that puts man at the top, that tells us that our greatest purpose and goal in life is personal pleasure and ease and comfort, and that God, if he exists, is nothing more than an accessory to your life that you can put on to help you achieve your potential. What this results in the church is a problem we call nominalism. People who bear the name of Christian, but that name is nothing more than skin deep. If you could see their heart, if you could take a spiritual x-ray and run a diagnostic test on the soul, you would say that it's not worship of God that's animating their lives, not love of the Savior that is impelling their actions, but a different story altogether. Scariest still is when this nominalism infects people in paid Christian ministry, professionalism, people just going through the motions to get a paycheck. Like a waiter who praises food that he never would eat and is just watching the clock to see when he can get off his shift. These things cannot be true of those who belong to Jesus Christ because we are called to belong to him, called by God's sovereign initiative and saving power. If you go back a step in the letter to the Romans, you see that word called repeated three times in the first paragraph. Paul, called to be an apostle. The church in Rome, called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be saints. In fact, that is one of the most common and most emphatic ways to describe the identity of Christians in the New Testament. Called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Called into the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Called into God's own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That idea of calling is not invitation. It's deeper than that. It is God's summons, his powerful grabbing us out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into his kingdom of light. And it's on the basis of our identity as the called of Jesus Christ that we now serve God from the heart. Or to use the words in verse 9 of Romans 1, to serve God with our spirit in the gospel of His Son. That means all of life worship from the very depths of your soul for the kingdom of Christ and His glory. As we look at Paul's heart displayed in this passage, I want to draw out just three ideas that come as we look at his example, things that we can apply to our lives today as we seek this service of God with our spirit and the gospel of His Son. First, dependence. Second, delight. And third, dedication. Dependence. It might seem strange to your ears that we actually serve and worship God through our dependence on Him. That God is worshipped by our neediness. That's in a way antithetical to how we think about life and our values as Americans. We value people who do it yourself, people who are independent at all costs. We value the self-made man. But this value in our American culture, although it maybe has some advantages, certainly is not based on reality. We are incredibly needy people. All of us are dependent upon God to an extent that we have never yet felt the depths of it. Dependent on God for our breath, our food, our life, every moment that God gives us existence. And God, who is our Savior, is also our all-sufficient provider. And one of the ways we serve Him in our spirit from our heart of hearts is to live in conscious dependence upon God and His provision, glorifying Him through our prayerful dependence on Him in matters big and small. Glorifying God is the one who's sovereign in salvation. Look at verse 8 with me. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, statements like this are common in Paul's letters, but we can't skip over them too quickly. Paul is actually saying something, implying something profound here, that he actually gives God the credit for the faith of the Romans, for their faith in Jesus Christ, because Paul recognizes that faith in Jesus Christ is not self-generated, but it is a gift from our God who is sovereign in salvation. No one is born a Christian. No one saves themselves. No one comes to the Father except that Jesus draws him. Here's an illustration. Every Thursday I get home from work and I find an empty garbage can up against the curb of right in front of my house. Now, how did that garbage can get empty? I know that garbage cans don't empty themselves, and so I infer that someone has come along and emptied the garbage can. Now, Paul, in like manner, has never been to Rome. He didn't plant the church in Rome. He didn't see it with his own eyes, but he knows of their faith. And he knows that Christians can't save themselves. They don't spontaneously become Christians. And so he sees the evidence that God has been there, that God has been at work in their life, and God has saved them. And this leads Paul to thanksgiving. I wonder if this is part of your prayer life. Do you ever pause and just give God thanks and praise for saving people, for the faith of your brothers and sisters, maybe people sitting in this room next to you today, that God, in His mercy and power, has reached into their lives and drawn them to salvation in Jesus Christ? Do you have a thankful heart as you consider the faith of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Dependence on God, who is sovereign in salvation and who is also faithful in His care for His church. If you just look at the second half of verse 9 here, without ceasing, Paul says, I mention you always in my prayers. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. That's an adverb that comes up quite often in Paul's letters, especially in relationship to prayer. In fact, of the six times it's used, I did a little word study this week, five out of the six times that Paul uses that word unceasingly or without ceasing, incessantly, it has to do with prayer. Why pray constantly? Why should we pray constantly? Because we believe in a faithful God who cares for His people. And we believe that our prayers matter and God acts on behalf of those who seek Him. Your prayers for other believers will bear fruit, and they will glorify God as they express a heart of dependence on His all-sufficient provision for our needs. One of the quotes about prayer that I come back to again and again is this: never expect God to do without prayer what He's only promised to do through prayer. Never expect God to do without prayer what he has only promised to do through prayer. This is a season in our church life where we have an urgent need for prayer. And I want to encourage you as the body of Three Crosses Church to give yourself in a devoted and passionate way to prayer in this next season, say the next 6 months. What we are attempting to do in partnership with Indian Trail is something that we cannot do in and of our own strength. We have to do it in dependence on God, our Good Shepherd, who's faithful and care for his people and will not fail to bless us and care for us and provide for our needs. If it's God's work, it cannot fail. If it's just our work, human work, it cannot succeed. And boy, do we have a need now for wisdom, for finances, for unity, for vision as we attempt a merger of two distinct congregations with a new vision and a new life together. Will you give yourself to prayer and take a season now and focus on this, especially in your prayer life, with a commitment to seek God for revitalization here at Three Crosses? God is faithful in care. God is also wise in his providence. Wise in providence. Look at verse 10. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul is not only praying for the church in Rome and for their spiritual good, he's also praying for himself and his work as a missionary and as an apostle. Paul has longed for many years to go to Rome, but he's been prevented thus far. We'll talk about that in a minute. And this is actually encouraging to me that Paul says, I've been praying that I can go and see you, but I've been prevented thus far. In other words, God has not answered the prayer in the way I expected. I wonder if that sounds familiar to anybody here in this room. Praying for something you know is good, praying with a good motive, you know your motive is right, and yet seeing your prayers go apparently unanswered month after month, sometimes year after year. In fact, this is amazing to think of how God did answer Paul's prayer. If you think about where the book of Romans falls in the narrative of the story we read in the book of Acts, God did answer Paul's prayer, but not in a way that Paul ever anticipated. Romans is written about 57 AD. Paul apparently is envisioning a fourth missionary journey. After he delivers some money for the aid of the saints in Jerusalem, he's going to make another big missionary journey, this time through Rome and beyond Rome to Spain. Maybe thinking that within 12 months, I'll be able to visit Rome and build up the saints there in the church in Rome. But how does Paul actually visit Rome? Not on a fourth missionary journey, but after being arrested in Jerusalem, after facing 2 or 3 years of trial, after being held in chains, facing trials, suffering shipwreck, being bitten by a snake, all manner of difficulties and hardships before Paul can make it to Rome, not in 12 months, but more like 36 months until he finally enters Rome there to meet with the church. But you see God's wisdom in how God answered his prayer to visit Rome. God, who through this what apparently looked like a delay or an unanswered prayer, was giving Paul opportunity to testify to the truth about Jesus before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing council, before Roman governors, Felix, then Festus, before King Agrippa, later the Praetorian Guard in Rome itself, and probably Caesar himself, to whom Paul appealed his case. God is wise in his providence, and we can trust him, and we glorify him in our dependence upon him. You might be facing a major life transition. I know we have some high school students that are thinking hard about graduating, what that's going to mean, and where I'm going next, and what is that all going to look like? Maybe you're facing another major life transition. And the truth is, you have no idea. You have no idea what the next year will bring. But you can go forward in confidence in a God who is in control of all things, God who is wise in his providence, and who will answer your prayers, maybe not the way you expect or anticipate, but in a way that will be for your eternal spiritual good and for his glory among all the nations. We can trust him, God who is sovereign in salvation, faithful in his care, and wise in his providence. This is one of the ways we glorify him from the heart and serve him from our heart of hearts. Depend on him. Dependence, but secondly, as we look at Paul's example, we see delight. Delight in the ministry of the gospel. My first job You probably get sick of me. I always talk about this job. I had a job at the Magic Lantern Theater downtown, and it was about the coolest first job you could ever hope to have. I watched lots of movies and ate a lot of popcorn and drank Pepsi all day long. That was my life. I looked forward to going to work. I just checked my watch. It's like 30 minutes until my shift. What an awesome thing. Well, in like manner, Paul looked forward to his ministry life with delight. It was not a job to him. It was a joy to him. It was not just a duty, although it was a duty, but it was a delight for his very soul. And when we have our joy in the ministry of the gospel, we commend the gospel to a watching world, perhaps in a way that nothing else does. We see Paul's joy in the ministry of the gospel in at least three ways. And the first one is what really impacted me this week. If I'm going to be honest, Paul's joy in other people's ministry. Paul's joy in other people's ministry. Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. Paul had never visited the church in Rome. But Paul thanks God with a joyful heart that there is a church in Rome that someone has planted and someone has shepherded along the way. Why can Paul thank God for other people's ministry, for victories that are not his own? It's because he has joy in the gospel itself, not in the position or prestige or accolades that he has as a minister of the gospel. He has joy in the ministry of other people because his focus is all about Jesus. I thought about this as a possible illustration. Maybe this makes sense to you. I looked up this week the mission statement of McDonald's. Do you know what the mission statement of McDonald's is? It is to make delicious, feel-good moments easy for everyone. To make delicious, feel-good moments easy for everyone. And I thought about this. Imagine two franchise owners of two different McDonald's. They both, with their lips, subscribe to the same mission statement. We are here to make delicious, feel-good moments easy for everyone. But one of those franchises is doing really well, and the other one is just barely scraping by. And how do you know that they really believe in the mission statement? It's when the owner that's not doing so great is still pumped that people are finding delicious, feel-good moments in an easy way that's convenient for them, right? Even if I don't get any money out of it or any recognition for it, the mission advances. Now, maybe that illustration breaks down, but you see that heart in the Apostle Paul. It's not about him. He can be rejoicing at other people's ministry because it's not about him. Secondly, though, Paul is joyful in his own ministry. Doesn't mean he doesn't have joy because he rejoices in other people's ministry. Certainly, he is joyful in his own ministry. Look with me at verses 11 and then again in 15. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Or verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Longing to see them, eager to preach the gospel. Paul had joy in his own ministry, and so should you. You know, Paul was an apostle, but every Christian should be able to say those statements in 11 and 15 and feel them from your heart of hearts. I wonder, as you consider, why did you get up and come to church this morning? What was motivating you? What were you expecting? Did you come to church as a consumer to consume some religious goods? Or did you come here today in the expectation that God would use you to impart a spiritual gift to strengthen a brother or sister in Christ? That you yourself could speak the words of the gospel and build up another brother or sister through the message of Jesus. Every Christian has this ability. Every Christian can have this joyful heart. Maybe you don't even have speaking gifts, but God has given you a gift if you are in Jesus Christ. And there is incredible joy in using those gifts to build up the body. Paul McCartney came to Spokane this last week. I don't know if anybody went to the show. And I imagine, I've never met Paul McCartney. I imagine he loves music. I imagine he's got, you know, lots of songs on his phone. He's got earbuds in and he's consuming music all the time. But I also can take a stab at this. I bet that Paul McCartney gets a lot more joy out of making music than he does out of listening to music on his earbuds. In fact, I bet he would love beyond anything to play 10 shows if he could, because that's where his joy is found. And I want us as a congregation to move from consumers of Christianity to those who have joy in investing in the souls of other people through the gifts that God has given you. Paul has joy in his own ministry, and maybe so surprising of all, thirdly, Paul has joy in their ministry to him. Verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. What this tells us is how Paul understands his own identity. You know, people that get their identity, Christian leaders that find their identity as being leaders, or as being missionaries, or being pastors, and that's where their joy is found, is in the recognition of that, could never say what Paul said. But Paul's not finding his identity fundamentally in being a pastor, a missionary, or a Christian teacher. His fundamental identity is simply this: he's a believer in Jesus Christ who loves Christ and loves the gospel. And so he delights that not only to do ministry to others, but to receive ministry from others. Paul can't wait to visit Rome for mutual encouragement, to receive from the Roman church love and prayers and service, building him up in his fundamental identity as a believer in Jesus Christ. I think this is, again, a challenge to Christian leaders, those who aspire, perhaps, are now serving in leadership positions. Do I have to be in charge to be happy? Do I have to be up front to rejoice in the ministry of the church? Do I have to be serving others to be happy, or can I rejoice in the gospel whereby people serve me and meet my own spiritual needs? Paul certainly could. It gives us an example to follow in this delight in the ministry of the gospel. And that takes us to our last idea: dependence, delight, and lastly, dedication. It's almost an apology. Apology is not quite the right word, but it's certainly an explanation you find coming after verse 13. Paul wants to clarify the reason he's never been to visit the church in Rome, and this is understandable. Among all the apostles, it was Paul especially that had the calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the church in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world, Paul has never yet visited. It seems like a glaring omission. Why has Paul never yet visited to them? He writes to make it clear exactly why he hasn't been to see them. He wants them to know it's not out of lack of concern, but rather, and here this is quite profound, Paul has not been to see them because of a commitment, because of a dedication to his particular calling as a minister of the gospel, a principle that is governing his decisions and his itinerary of where he goes as a missionary. In fact, we know this is true as we come to the very last chapter. If you want to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 15, Paul revisits the same idea and provides some more detail. Romans 15, beginning in verse 18. Paul comes back to this question, why have I never yet been to visit Rome? And he says this, Romans 15, 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Paul doesn't spell it out in chapter 1. He waits till chapter 15 to spell it out. But what has prevented Paul fundamentally from going to Rome? What has hindered Paul from going to Rome? It's not fear. It's not persecution. It's not lack of finances. It's not in anything besides this deep and abiding conviction that he is called to plant where no one has yet planted, to proclaim Christ where Christ has never yet been heard. And his attention has been confined to the Eastern Mediterranean world, that part of the Roman Empire, because there's still been work to do that Paul feels responsible for. I think we find a great reminder in these verses of the missionary calling of the church, and that God's desire is that we as a church body, and the church even bigger than us at Three Crosses, would be constrained by the same dedication that Paul has to see the gospel spread to the very last reaches of the earth. To focus not just on building up existing works, although we need to do that too, but to plant new works and begin new works for the sake of Christ's name, until new peoples, new tribes, new tongues, new nations come to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, some of which would be for the very first time around the world. That is Paul's heart and his dedication. So then, why can he now contemplate a visit to Rome? Well, I'm going to read a couple more verses there in Romans 15, which answers that question as well. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. That's a profound statement. No further work in these regions. From Jerusalem all around to Illyricum, Illyricum being the very northern part of what is modern-day Greece, maybe up by Albania or modern-day Croatia, if you can imagine that on your mental map. That's a massive stretch of geography. And Paul says, no further work for me in these regions. I have fulfilled the gospel of Christ. What can he possibly mean by that? Well, certainly not that every single person is a Christian now. Not even that every single person has heard the gospel for themselves. Probably something like in every major urban center, there are healthy churches capable of sending out workers and sending out the gospel in their areas of influence and regions around them. Paul has succeeded in that mission, and now he can contemplate moving his efforts to the western side of the Roman Empire so that he can continue to build new churches, new works, where Christ is not yet known, fulfilling this Old Testament vision. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul wants to go to Rome, but his eyes are actually fixed beyond Rome, all the way to Spain, for a first century Roman citizen, the very end of the world. As we relaunch and revitalize here at Three Crosses, I'm praying that God would give us a vision as big as he is, a vision as big as the world is, for every tribe and tongue and nation, a vision bigger than just the health of our own local church, but a vision that reaches out with the gospel and longs to see new people won to Christ, even among peoples and places where Jesus has never yet been known. I'm praying that God would give us an ambition for the glory of God among all nations, an ambition that drove the Apostle Paul first to not go to Rome, but then to go to Rome so that through Rome he could eventually go to Spain. All too common, Christian lives settle for fruitlessness, a lack of vitality, mediocrity, independence from God, boredom, and selfishness, to take the opposites of the things we've been talking about today. And maybe you need to repent. Maybe you're here today and God is pressing on your heart and showing you ways that you have done that yourself. Our heart is to serve God in our spirit, in the work of the gospel of his Son. And for that, we need to pursue dependence on God, delight in God, and dedication to the gospel of God. As those who've been called to belong to Jesus Christ, set free from sin, reconciled to God, God calls you on this adventure for the glory of his name. Let's stop and pray for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we depend on you truly for our salvation and also for our sanctification, for the transformation of our hearts by the power of the Spirit to be more like the heart of Jesus. Because that's ultimately who we talk about now, not Paul, although Paul's heart is on display, but the heart of Christ himself, our Savior. We ask that you would conform us increasingly to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come now to the Lord's Supper and celebrate Jesus' death in our place, that you would strengthen us by faith as we participate in this meal so that we could be sent out from here on mission for Jesus and changed people. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.